Good morning. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. It's Friday. Here we go. What are you going to do on a Friday with Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 20? Jesus goes up the mountain. Jesus comes down the mountain. Can you fill an hour with that, Pastor Walter?
I think we can. There's a lot of good things here.
Well, there's always good things in Scripture. That's a given.
That's right.
But going up the mountain and coming down the mountain, 12 names and a lot of people healed.
That's right. That's a good way to summarize it.
Yeah, it seems like we've been, well, sort of here before. You know, all this healing going on, you think Jesus would be tired of this stuff by now?
A lot of healing. And he does get tired at times. That's mentioned earlier. Where was that? Where he goes, it's in chapter 5, verse 16, after healing a lot of people. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So that was his way of recovering from all of the things like this.
Pastor Michael Walther serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, regular here on the Bible study. And as I understand, you know, Illinois these days, wow, you guys are always in the news for something.
Well, we do.
You know, there's the whole gay marriage thing that's going. I understand there's a big event coming up in a couple of weeks.
There is the Illinois Family Institute is sponsoring a rally for marriage at the Capitol in Springfield on February the 20th. And we'll be taking a little, so far it looks like a little caravan, but maybe it'll grow a little bit bigger before that time. And we're going to go up there from 10:30 to 2:30 or 2 o'clock, I guess, to promote the reality. I like to just say the distinctive and natural reality of the union between a man and a woman. And it's simply different from what is being proposed, and I think it's only going to bring confusion and disorder into society if we try to deny that reality and mix it with other unions that aren't the same.
Well, here's your opportunity, Pastor Walther, to rally the crowds.
That's what we're trying to do. Yeah.
How do you want them to? Is there a website? Should they call the church? How do you want to get them together?
If they want to do anything with us, they can call the church. If they want to ride along, like say in our caravan or whatever, our number is 618-344-3151, and you could go to our website as well to find all that information, or just go to the Illinois Family Institute. I think it's illinoisfamily.org, and you can read about everything that's going on because they're the ones that are organizing it. And so anybody is welcome to come and join us. Or at the very least, through the Illinois Family website, they have a really handy way of contacting your state legislators. I researched that a little bit myself, and it's not too hard to find your federal legislators, but the state legislators are a little harder, and Illinois Family Institute has a very nice kind of fill in the boxes and send an email message to them, and we really encourage people to do that. The opposition to this, you know, the ones that are promoting this, are very well organized and well funded, and they're generating a lot of communication, and so legislators really need to hear from people who believe differently than that.
Well, I don't want to delay getting to the lesson, but I have to ask you this question, Pastor Walther. It's a curiosity of mine. I don't want to broad brush the entire state of Illinois, but one might get the impression that Illinois is a state that is hostile to all things traditional.
That's probably a little bit of a broad brush, but there is some reality to that. Mainly because of Chicago, we tend to be, you know, things in Illinois tend to be determined by the city there, and so if you have a lot of progressive type of people, that's going to influence the politics. It's very hard if you just look at the demographics of the state of Illinois. It's not easy for anybody you know, downstate to do anything with the numbers that they have in Chicago. It's a lot of people up there, and they really do kind of control the state.
Do you think you could get them to listen?
Well, that's what we have to do. That's what we have to try to do. I don't know how this is going to turn out, and you know, the way to look at these things is this. First of all, I'm a Christian, and my primary vocation in life is to be a Christian and to carry out my duties as a Christian, a husband, a father, and as a pastor. But I'm also a citizen, and as a citizen, I have the privilege of participating in the legislative process. And there are those who think that it's a good idea to what I think is confusing the meaning of marriage, and I don't think it's a good idea. So we should exercise that vocation that God has called us to try to resist those kinds of changes. If we're outvoted, then we deal with that. We'll live with it, and we'll figure out what to do, but we have to learn, we have to stand where we believe we are and where we think the rest of the community needs to be.
Well, as we begin with prayer, let's remember that as well.
Sure. Let's do. Dearest Lord, thank you for this day, our life. Thank you for the Word of God and the apostles, because this was a very important beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit that has continued down from age to age all the way to our very present time. And we are blessed by the work of these apostles and by the pastors that they appointed and the gospel message that they preserved and passed along to us. Bless us as we study it again, and help us in believing and living these words in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Well, Pastor Michael Walther, your charge is Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. The first half of that text reads as follows. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And that's the first half of the text. What makes these 12 stand out?
Well, one of the things that really makes them stand out is that they're just so ordinary. There's really nobody in this group that is the most accomplished, as way the world would measure things, probably is Matthew, the tax collector. You know, other than that, these are very ordinary fellas, fishermen. We don't know about the other vocations. You have this Simon the Zealot. So he appears to be involved in political things against Rome. Other than that, you know, ordinary is what is extraordinary, because you would probably think that you know, Jesus would try to go out and find the smartest people. You would think he might try to find some really rich people to help fund his ministry.
All makes sense, yeah.
You know how that works. We're at the boards, you know, at the board of directors, right?
Yes.
We'd like you to be on this board. And, you know, it begins by donating $100,000 to the ministry.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
You know, that's the way things work in the world. But Jesus, you know, in the same way that God chose Mary to be the mother of the Lord, again, he looks at things differently than we do. And, you know, I think what he's looking at here is their heart and what their potential is when they receive the Word of God. God knows what their faith is going to be like, and it's really on the basis of faith that they serve as these apostles.
Now, when you talk about the real world, You know, when you hire a position, you put together a candidate pool.
Right.
Yeah, and you sort of collect a group of people, and then you select from them who you may interview, and then, you know, the one who gets the job is the one chosen from that second round. How large of a pool, so to speak, of disciples are there wandering around with Jesus right now? I think we get stuck on 12.
Right. There's quite a few. Well, we're going to see, you know, in verse 17, that there's a great, Luke calls it a great multitude from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So there's at least hundreds, I would say, hundreds of people probably that knew about Jesus and were following him from time to time. I don't know if all of them were, you know, hanging around with him every day, but I doubt that. But there were hundreds, apparently, that were coming out to hear him.
Well, I know when we get to Luke 10, there are 70 that are selected and sent out.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if there's a circle, and now we're seeing an inner circle, and then we're going to get an inner circle.
Right. Yeah, that's kind of what's happening. Yeah, Jesus chooses these for this particular office of being an apostle. An apostle is very important. They are, you know, people sent on a mission with a message to deliver, and that's their duty, is to make sure that they deliver that message. No matter what kind of difficulties, obstacles and things that they might face.
You know, when the term disciple is used, this is one I was on a little bit of a rant yesterday about certain words and how they get so familiar, words like faith and prayer and hope, and they seem to lose their exclusivity as words of theology. When it comes to disciple, I mean, there's a denomination called the Disciples of Christ. You've got a motorcycle gang called the Disciples of Anarchy. You know, you've got thousands of books written on how to be a good disciple in Christian bookstores.
Mm-hmm.
What is a disciple?
A disciple is one, the word at its root means one who follows or learns. So the idea here would be a person who's devoted to somebody's teaching, goes to them, listens, and follows them, not only physically, you know, to be with them to learn, but also in the sense of following through on living the teachings that this person was delivering. You always remember that when we talk about these people of the Bible, there's an image that is very prominent, and that's the image of walking. So, for example, Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about the difference between the law of the flesh and the law of the spirit, and he says that there are those who walk, you know, according to the law of the spirit. And so that image of walking as a symbol of living the Christian faith, it's reflected in the word disciple itself, because they follow after Jesus, both physically and simply in the sense of going to him and following along with him and learning from him, and also by walking the walk of faith that they've been called to.
Well, I think it's important to call that out, because more so for the second half of our text today, because disciples are often part of the crowd, but not all of the crowd are disciples.
That's true. Like at the feeding of the 5,000, you know, you have 5,000 people there, and they listen, but some of them, you know, didn't really believe everything Jesus was saying, because they wanted to force him to be a king that would give them food and things like that. So not everybody that heard that sermon was really a disciple. They weren't following Jesus.
And these 12 are now called apostles. Now, is that an official term, like second lieutenant?
He names them apostles, as we continue seeing what it is and what Jesus tells them to do, we have to conclude that this is a special divine office. We say office meaning, you know, work, a special work that God has called them to do. It's something like, you know, God called prophets, and so we have prophets And but these are a little bit different from prophets. Prophets were those who, in the Bible anyway, who prepared the way for Jesus and preached sort of what we would say, to use a big word, proleptically, you know, looking forward to Jesus, whereas these apostles are going to be the ones who are witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus, and then they, and particularly also one of the key things about them is that they're all eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus, and then they then go, as they are sent, to deliver that message to the different nations, and so that's their work then, to be the witnesses of the resurrected Christ and his teaching to the world.
But at this point, are they leaders of the church, or is that yet to be established, the church, and do they have to grow into those positions?
Well, they certainly, this is the beginning of their time of learning, and then they will, yes, they will become, the book of Revelation portrays these 12 as truly the foundation of the church. And so in the book of Revelation you have these two numbers, 12 and 24. And you have the 12 tribes, and you also have the 24, which brings in the 12 apostles. So the 12 tribes were important because they were the people God chose to create the nation that would bring forth the Messiah. But the 12 apostles are the people God chose to create the rest of the kingdom of God that would include people of all nations, and so yeah, they are the foundation of that. So Paul says that that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, and that's exactly right.
Luke gives a lot of detail. Sometimes he doesn't give much detail at all. And I'm just wondering if it's important to notice which mountain, where this is taking place, and if Luke doesn't tell us, should we care?
Yeah, that's a good question. Basically, we know that this is, he's still in his ministry in Galilee, and but we don't really know exactly what mountain and, you know, where exactly he went up to pray, but we just have to, you know, live with the last references that he gives us, which would still be in the area of Galilee.
And when Jesus prays, what happens?
Well, that's an important thing to think about. Jesus is a model for prayer, and he prays, and it's Luke emphasizes he continued all night in prayer to God. And I remember when I was younger, I knew that, I read that in the Bible, and I thought to myself, you know, I just don't quite understand how anybody can really pray all night long. Because I thought of prayer as something, you know, you just sort of poured out your heart to God, and you know, even a person who had a lot of things to bring to the Lord in prayer, it just didn't seem to me that it would take all night to do that. But then my understanding of prayer needed to be expanded, and I'll give you an example of that is in Martin Luther wrote a little essay titled A Simple Way to Pray. It was for his barber, who asked that he might teach him how to pray, and Luther in that little essay basically shows how we use the Bible as our prayer book, and meditating on the scriptures and praying through the scriptures. And so when Jesus goes out to pray all night, he's not just saying to God, I need this, or give me help on this, but he's also talking to God and talking involves listening. So I'm sure he was going through promises and passages and the Bible that he knew, and that he was thinking about those things and then responding to them with his prayer. So it's a really a time of fellowship with God on the mountain, hearing God and then responding to what God has said in His Word. Presumably, we could say that He was particularly concerned about the calling of these 12, praying for them and what would happen to them as they learned and can then continue to live the ministry that He called them to.
Yesterday in the second hour, we reviewed some of the remarks made by the president at the National Prayer Breakfast yesterday. And one of the things that Pastor Troop mentioned was that prayer is worship.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you think of Jesus, you think of Jesus as an object, a person, the God we worship. Mm-hmm. But you don't think of Him as subject to the same rules that we are in worshiping. Is He worshiping when He prays?
Well, Thomas, worshiped Jesus, and he confessed to Him, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus accepted that worship, which is one of the marks of His divinity. Remember, this is just a little bit of catechism study here. Why do we say Jesus is true God? Four good reasons. One, the Bible simply calls Him God. Two, He has the attributes that only God could have. For example, saying that He could be present everywhere or that He knows all things, that type of thing. He also does the works of God, the only things that God could possibly do. And then finally, He receives worship. He receives honor and glory that only should be given to God. And so those are four solid ways to know that Jesus is true God. But He's also true man. And so as a man, Jesus also steps in our shoes to face all the battles of temptation that we have to face. And then eventually, of course, as a man, He will suffer and die to become the sacrifice that brings atonement, redemption, forgiveness of our sins. So here, He prays because He's also a man. And I don't know what it means for God to, like the Son, the eternal Son of God. Did He, prior to the creation of the world, and prior to the incarnation, when the Son of God became man, is there communication between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do they talk to one another? I don't know about that, but it seems to me that would certainly be possible, and maybe that's also a part of His particular prayer, is that He's speaking like He used to before the incarnation, as well as now as a man, speaking to God as a man, too.
We've got about a minute before the break, Pastor Walter. Might He also be praying for the Pharisees? Because, they never leave Him alone from this point forward.
Yeah, right, right. Well, that's the ongoing battle throughout the Gospels, and it's kind of highlighted this coming Sunday with the miracle of Transfiguration, where Jesus appears on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, and the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus receives greater glory than Moses. Basically, what you have in the Gospels is this running battle with those who believe He is the Messiah and those who refuse to believe He is the Messiah, and so that battle carries along all the way to the cross, and Jesus then dies because He is rejected by His own, and that became a cause for His death. That doesn't mean that those who accepted Him as the Messiah, it was their sins that put Him on the cross just as well. But it is the rejection of Him as Messiah that became the excuse for the crucifixion.
We're in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, talking about the calling of the disciples with Pastor Michael Walter from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. You can join us during the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And when we get back, Pastor, we have to talk a little Judas, okay?
Right.
All right. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. We're in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. We're halfway through the text with Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. You mentioned the rally for marriage on the 20th, but coming up in March, we've talked about this before, you've got that very special event, the Women's Day of Renewal, don't you?
Right, March 8th and 9th. And again, folks that might be interested could go to our website, goodshepherdcollinsville.org. And our main speaker is Donna Pyle from Texas. And her theme will be based on Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 3, rooted and grounded in Christ. So we also have a lot of breakout sessions. I'm going to be leading one, for example, on the meaning of love. It's a great time. We have a lot of ladies that come, and so anybody that might be interested in a good way to have a little bit of a Christian spiritual renewal in their life, this would be a great opportunity for them to do that.
As we went to the break, I said we have to talk a little Judas here, but let's begin just generally with the disciples. You talked about Jesus praying about these 12, but were these 12 a done deal? Were they pre-selected? Were they destined from birth to be part of this group?
Well, according to what the Bible says about God knowing all things, choosing us for faith anyway, you know, from the foundation of the world, I can't think of any passages in particular that stress that God also, you know, chooses us for everything else in life from the foundation of the world. That's part of the mystery of, the way God is in control of everything. So I guess I wouldn't try to answer that question.
Well, but that's the Lutheran way. If the Bible, the Scripture doesn't speak, then we don't either.
If the Bible doesn't give us an answer, then you know, we need to be careful about trying to come up with an answer ourselves.
Well, Luke uses a very curious word for me, and it may just be in the English, so I'll have to rely on you and your Greek knowledge. But he says that Judas Iscariot became a traitor. Does that mean that initially he wasn't?
I think that became is a little misleading there. It could also be translated, he was.
He was
a traitor. In fact, I think that would be the preferable translation. Let me just check it in another translation real quick and see what we've got.
Because that leads to a whole bunch of questions I can X off my page right now.
I'm looking at another translation. It says became. You know, it's the Greek word there means. It means to happen, to come about, and it's past tense. The best way to interpret that then is that the word itself could be broad. Technically, it could be he was a traitor, but we know what happened to him. We know that he did become the one who betrayed Jesus. And so the context narrows the way we translate that word. So became is actually probably the better translation.
Does God's plan of salvation need a Judas?
Well, there's a way in which Jesus is rejected. It's not just Judas that's involved in this rejection, but it's all the rest of the Jewish leaders who, of course, made the deal with him to have Jesus betrayed and arrested, and just pushing back from there. It's not just them. The question maybe should be rephrased. Jesus didn't need a traitor. What Jesus came for was to deal with all of us. We're all traitors to him, and so the world's filled with those who have, you know, would betray God, and he came, and it just so happens that Judas takes on this unusual role to be the final and most obvious traitor.
If you had to speculate for a moment, do you think Judas ever was a believer?
Yeah, that's that's exactly the right word, speculation. I don't know. I have to just leave that into God's hands. It's that question, though, does raise another question, and that is, you know, could a person be a believer and then become an unbeliever? And that's an important debate and question that some Christians have among each other. And we as Lutherans believe that can happen because it's simply described in certain places in the Bible. For example, Paul speaks of two of his friends that made a shipwreck of their faith. And so we know that can happen. But we also know that God preserves us in our faith. Our faith can't be taken away from us or anything like that. However, the Bible indicates with many warnings to us about remaining involved in the means of grace and receiving the means of grace, God's word and sacrament. And then, if we turn away from that, you know, eventually it is possible that we might completely turn away from the Lord and betray him as Judas did.
See, it's a mystery that you can follow, be a part of the earthly ministry of the Christ, watch the miracles, watch everything that goes on, and not be one of the believers.
Well, you know, that's a good point to make, but that's exactly what happened in the Exodus. In fact, one of the big warnings that Paul gives is in 1 Corinthians 10, when he warns the Corinthians not to, take heed, you think you stand, lest you fall, and because they had a big problem with pride, and he reminds them of all the people in the Exodus. You know, there was an entire generation of people that rebelled against God who saw all the plagues, who saw the Red Sea open up and they passed through on the dry land. The only ones that saw that and continued to believe it were the little children, the ones that were younger than 20. But anybody that was 20 and older that was part of that rebellion, they died in that wilderness. They saw all those miracles. It's a good reminder to us that miracles in and of themselves, they are like a blinking neon light that says, and is pointing to God's word, and it says, read, take and read. And if we don't read and listen, those miracles, that's all they are. They're just a blinking light, and we've rejected God's word, and so we won't be saved if we do that.
It may be a technicality, but it's a curiosity of mine as well. At this moment, do you think any of these 12 really are true believers? You know, they had faith, but did they really understand? Because you see so many times in Scripture where they keep looking at each other going, who is this, mm-hmm. after a miracle happens?
When is a person a true believer?
Yeah.
In this particular case, I mean, after the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus, of course, nobody would question it. I think at that point, they're true believers. Although you do even find at the one of the appearances of Jesus that Matthew mentions, and some doubted.
Yeah.
Even there at the resurrection, some still doubted. Now you could take it two ways. One way would be they're not true Christians, but another way to take it is they were true believers. However, they struggled with their understanding of who Christ was, and we do that too from time to time. But it doesn't mean we aren't true believers. What is it? You know, what is it that at this point constitutes a true believer? It's a person who's repentant of their sins. Remember, John came preaching a baptism of repentance. So if you're holding back, if you're not repentant, if you don't think that you have sins that need to be forgiven, you're not a believer. You're not part of God's kingdom. And Jesus condemns that whole thing, you know, throughout his ministry. But then, if you are repentant and then you're seeking God's salvation, but you don't quite know where it is to be found yet, that, I think, in most cases, that would be saving faith. You know, even though they haven't a Christian or let's say a Hebrew, an Israelite, you know, hasn't fully come to know or see who Jesus is yet, but they are seeking the forgiveness that God offers. You know, all of these people did at this point have the opportunity to receive forgiveness through the sacrifices of the temple, and so I would consider them to be believers who are learning and growing in their understanding, as Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
And when you think about the number of times Luke has told us about the growing popularity of Jesus, there's this huge crowd we're going to meet again in just a moment at the foot of this mountain when Jesus comes down. What do you think human nature would dictate these men are feeling, having been selected as the 12?
I think that they probably are extremely feeling like they are being pulled by a tractor beam. I think they probably are thinking, this is strange, I feel funny, but I have to do this. I'm compelled by something. They maybe don't acknowledge that it's the Holy Spirit, but you know, I believe that probably the strongest that I think would probably be the way they feel, which is a good thing for us to talk about, because that is the way most people feel, I believe, when you're experiencing true conversion. You know, a person who can explain their conversion, and, well, it's, you know, it's this and this, X, Y, Z, I don't know that makes me a little bit uncomfortable, and maybe that may not be a true conversion, because a conversion comes by the work of the Holy Spirit, and I don't know anybody can really understand completely the work of the Spirit. And so when I talk to people that are seeking the Lord, and when they are coming to faith, I basically say to them, you'll never really understand what's happening here. All you're doing is you are experiencing it. You're just going to wake up one morning and you're going to say, I know I'm called. I know I belong to Jesus. And I don't have any further explanation of it than that.
Well, when these sorts of things come up in Scripture, I always like to look at both sides of the coin, because on the one hand, we just love miracles. You know, the man who's lowered down through the roof is healed. Great miracle. Poor guy that owned the house had to fix the roof.
Right.
So with these apostles, it's a great thing to be called as an apostle, but the thing Luke also tells us is that Jesus not only has growing popularity, he has growing unpopularity among the Pharisees, and it's a pretty risky thing to be on the wrong side of the Pharisees, isn't it?
That's true. These guys were risking a lot. Well, remember in John chapter 9, the man that was healed from his blindness, he'd been born blind, and he was kicked out of the synagogue.
Oh, yeah.
These guys risked being unpopular, being ostracized, and of course, this is why they hide after the crucifixion, because they think they're next.
That's right.
And that they had every reason to suspect that too.
These are real people. This is earthy, real human stuff going on here.
Yeah, no, you cannot read this and not walk away with that. This is not mythology. This is not a fairy tale. I can try, I guess, to lay out all the factual reasons why the New Testament is not a fairy tale. But in the end, it finally comes down to reading it, and then responding to the impact that it makes on you. And one of the impacts that it makes is, this is just genuine can be.
Oh, yeah. Before
These
we go to...
Just, yeah, real people.
Yeah. Before we go to the next part of our text, let's get a call from Rick in here real quick. Rick, good morning.
Well, good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning.
Roland, you asked if the apostles were chosen before birth. And I know when in Jeremiah, how God speaks to Jeremiah about his calling, I'm pretty sure it would fall in the same way for these 12 here. The point where we can reject our salvation if I do that later on today, can I once again return before the Sunday service? The 12 from day one, when they were selected by God, their pride and arrogance just grew more and more and more. Why is he talking to that woman? Get rid of these kids. Should we call fire down on them, Lord? It's just, who's the greatest among us? You know, there was an arrogant bunch, for sure. And there was one more thing, but when Peter, and when you said our times of doubting, with everything that had happened, Christ tells his apostles, or tells Peter, when you are converted, you know, he's gone through all of this and he's still not converted. I forget which chapter and verse, the gospel that's in, but it talks about his conversion. And you would have thought by that point, that would have taken place a long time ago.
Hmm. Pastor, what are your thoughts?
Well, I think that, you know, it's good to see the weaknesses of the of these men and the struggles they have, because that's exactly the way that we are, and they struggle with their faith just like we struggle with our faith at times. I don't know about that passage about and when you are converted. I'll have to look for that a little bit. So I'm not sure.
Well, let's finish our text for today. Still more interesting things to come. Picking up at verse 17, it reads, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him, and he healed them all." And that's the balance of the text for today. So when Jesus and his apostles come down from the mountain, there's a large crowd. You know, without the internet, without tweeting back and forth or whatever form of communication, how did they know to be here? Because they're out in the middle of nowhere, aren't they?
Yeah, I suppose word of mouth, you know, can travel pretty fast, depending on how exciting the news is.
You mean from Nazareth all the way up to Lebanon?
Well, wow. You know, yeah, these people are there's a lot of traveling, you know, going along, and that was a big deal. You know, all travelers carried news, and so as they passed from one area to the next, they were the Twitter and the Facebook and the internet of that era, and they carried news you know, wherever they went. And so, yeah, I guess news like that can travel fast.
Yeah.
Apparently it did here.
All right, so you're up in Sidon or Tyre, and you hear a report, you hear a rumor about what's going on. So you pack your stuff, you take a weekend trip. What's in it for you? Why? What do you want? What does this crowd want from Jesus?
Well, Luke tells us that it's particularly the people from Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of his diseases. And so that's beautiful. You know, they wanted to hear, and they wanted to be healed. And so, you know, it reminds me of that beautiful passage from Isaiah 53, "By his stripes, you know, we were healed."
Right.
And so there's a connection between his preaching of the law and gospel and his actual miracles of physically healing people, and that, you know, these people apparently did not come just to be healed, as some did, but they came to hear and then also to be healed.
How important is this growing popularity of Jesus for what comes next on Monday, the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah, well, that ramps up to the, you know, the understanding that now, as we get to that point, we're talking about lots and lots and lots of people, and you know, the numbers of people that we're talking about become very significant, And, I mean, we reached that point at the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 people there. That's a lot of people. You know, especially when you look at the transportation system there, walking and gathering together, coming from all different directions. You know, what would that mean in terms of a crowd today? That's an interesting thing to think about. You know, a crowd like that. What if you were to translate it into a crowd of people today? What would we be talking about? 50,000, 500,000? I don't know.
Yeah. Now, the other question that comes up. With this growing popularity, how fragile is this popularity? You know, you say that the way it works in this world, you say one wrong thing, you're a hero today, a bum tomorrow.
Right. Well, that's why we need to be very careful about placing too much value on popularity, because, you know, what is popular? What does it mean to be popular? Well, I think it means basically that people like you for some reason, but they can dislike you just as fast, like you say.
Well, I mean, you know, what's going to come up on Monday? Love your neighbor, do good, mm-hmm. murder in your heart. Well, thanks. I traveled 1,000 miles for this.
Right, yeah. Well, I was just reading, I've been reading a little bit of the church father, Jerome, and he writes in one of his letters about, he just lists the things that clergymen should do. One of the things he lists there is that you should preach people to tears, not to compliments, and that's what the ultimate goal of a good preacher is, to bring people to tears or mourning for their sins, and not always for the plaudits and the praises and compliments that people would give to the pastor. I think that ultimately, you know, you don't just preach to their sorrow over their sins, but to their forgiveness, which, you know, which I think probably, you know, leads to, you know, something a little bit different than a compliment, you know, more than a compliment, mainly. And a lot of pastors will say this, you know, when you say to them, well, that was a fine sermon, and, you know, thanks be to God, you know, is the pastor's response. I think what we would really rather hear is, I thank God for that sermon, Pastor. You know, that would be a great way to compliment your pastor.
Yeah. Well, we have 2 minutes left, and I want you to explore for just a little bit verse 19, where it says, for power came out of him. Is this like, you know, Benny Hinn rally, where he waves his coat or blows and the whole crowd falls over, except for the cameraman, of course, because then he
right.
lose the program. But
yeah.
What is this about power coming out of him?
I think the main thing that we should take away from there is this whole thing about this understanding that diseases were caused by sin, and especially like with leprosy, you know, the idea there was you weren't supposed to be, you know, the clean person. And clean doesn't necessarily mean evil or sinful. Clean and unclean, you have to go back and study what that means in the Torah. But basically, clean and unclean means that you're not in a position to worship the Lord. You have to be prepared to be in the presence of the Lord. And so when a person touched a diseased person, an unclean person, they became unclean. But this, again, is one of the things that shows Jesus to be divine, to be the Son of God, so that he could touch these diseased people, and instead of him becoming unclean, they became healed, and therefore clean, like the 10 lepers who went to the priest to show themselves that they had been healed and therefore were clean. So Jesus can touch, and he does touch, and that's because he doesn't get affected by their disease or sin. Rather, his holiness affects them, bringing healing.
And we've got quite a metaphor going here. We've got sick, diseased people, Jesus at the center. Kind of sounds like church, doesn't it?
That's exactly right.
Pastor Michael Walther serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Our guest this morning on the Bible study. Don't forget, February 20th, the rally for marriage. And then coming up early in March, what was that date again for the Women's Day renewal?
March 8 and 9.
March 8 and 9, and the church has a website or a phone number if folks want more information, Pastor?
That's right. Phone number 618-344-3151, and the website is simply our goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Thank you, my friend.
Thank you.
Take care. All right. Coming up next, It's Ask the Pastor. Pastor Warren Worth is here from yet another Good Shepherd. It's Good Shepherd Day on KFUO. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.